anytime, any Sunday evening when we sing that song, you might think, what is so funny about that? How many of you have ever watched the Andy Griffith Show? Oh my. You remember the wedding out in the woods?
Mountain wedding.
The mountain wedding, when Barney was dressed up like the bride. And they were trying to outsmart, what's that nut?
Ernest T. Bass.
And under that tree, they're singing that song. Only when they get to the chorus, they leaning on the arms, leaning on the arms. And anytime we have that, Brian Hines and I, we must always glances because we've talked about that, laughed about that. And got you curious. Now you're going to have to go online and find the mountain wedding of Andy Griffith and take a peek at that one. It's a good song if they wouldn't have just wrecked it so, making it so funny. Well, I don't know what to say except our ministry here is something that we committed to the Lord before I ever stepped up into this pulpit 45 years ago. And we told the Lord before I ever stepped into this pulpit, Lord, we want to stay here as long as you want us to stay. We don't want to leave a day too soon and miss something you would have for us. And we don't want to stay a day longer than your ability to use us for your honor and glory is going to be able to be accomplished. Can I tell you, we have prayed that prayer literally thousands of times in the 45 years that we have been here. Lord, we're still here. Is this still your will? Isn't there somebody better? What do you say, Lord? What do you say? Only the Lord knows how long. Only the Lord knows how long. Certainly it wasn't something that we ever thought, well, let's just move in there to Hamburg and let's just stay there. We never dreamed. Never dreamed. Well, our time is moving on, and after 6 o'clock, I'm on your ice cream time, aren't I? So I've got to move pretty quickly here. I know how it is when you get your taste buds all set for an ice cream sundae and all that stuff on top of it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Father, that we're able to be here tonight. We are thankful for the testimony, the things that have been spoken. I trust to your glory, Lord. It's worthless if praises only goes manward. But if praise can go Godward, how that you can use someone, then how we thank you. We pray that you would bless in the time that remains. Topic we look at this evening. I pray that you would guide me, lead me. I pray that I might be true to your word. And may you be glorified in it. I thank you now in your name. Amen. Let's see here. Andrew, I'm going to have to come up with a title for this one later. When I wrote this out, let's give it the title, The Troubled Waters. How does that sound? the troubled waters. What's our question about tonight? You know, we've had these cards available, and let me just share with you what my plans are. We have a couple of these cards left, Lord willing, that we'll address next Sunday evening. I won't tell you what the topics are. Well, yes, I will. And perhaps because you said, you know, I filled out a card and he hasn't said mine yet. Well, next week with our closing Sunday on this, why? You know, the next week is Sinkspiration, and then the next week, we could have it in February. We talked about some weeks or months ago that we wanted to have some Sunday evening videos that would be shown concerning how we need to be prepared for persecution. And we have set these aside. We've put those after we finish this topic on truth, and that's what we're planning on addressing our first Sunday evening in February. That would be 3 weeks from tonight. We'll be done with our truth topics, and next week we're going to have to hit two cards with one evening. And what are the two topics that are left? What's the Bible have to say about cremation versus burial? That's one of our closing topics. And then one on forgiveness, extending forgiveness to someone. And there has been an offense committed, and you've tried to clear the air, but people just don't seem to let the air clear and move on as though the air is cleared. What is our responsibility as a Christian? That's what we want to look at. Be in prayer for me this week as I work on those two closing topics. I'm assuming that we can address them both in our Sunday evening topic. So that brings us to tonight. In John chapter 5, take your Bibles and turn there. The person who wrote this said, I want to know all about verse 4. Did angels really trouble the waters at certain times? If so, why? When Jesus did his own miracle near that pool, and why, if they had the healing pool in verse 4 in the same chapter that Jesus healed in verse 5? Well, that's what we're addressing this evening. What was this? And I trust that as we take some time, we can get some answers to that, to the Lord's glory. Did it really happen? Let's look at John chapter 5 first. And it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these five porches lay a great multitude of impotent or crippled folk, blind, halt, withered, or paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole or well of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity or a sickness 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had now been a long time in that case, he said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The sick or crippled man answered and said, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Jesus said unto him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. There's our story. The troubled waters there in Bethesda, this pool of water that was known for sick, physically handicapped people laying around near the water. And scripture does not tell us how often this happened, but it tells us that they were there waiting for the, what the King James calls, the moving of the water in verse 3. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the waters. We assume they're talking about it stirred them up and started them moving, and obviously it must have been visible for those that were laying around it that the angel has stirred the waters, and the first one that would step into the water would be healed of whatever their aches or pains or ailments or physical handicap was. Kind of an interesting concept, isn't it? Well, here's the question. Did that really happen? In Arno Gabelein's book on the Gospel of John, he has this to say: "The genuineness of this verse has been doubted by many." And then he says, among such leading scholars, and he gives the names of some that wouldn't be well known to us today, but 100 years ago when this book was written, it would have been well-known theologians. "Others concede that the passage is genuine and it should be maintained, but suggest that there was no real angel who troubled the water, that was only a superstitious belief of the sick who had gathered there." Is that right? Is that what you think? No, I don't either. Now, Dr. Bullinger, in his companion Bible, he says, introduces a parenthesis by which he attempts to clear up the difficulty. Parenthesis four, it was said that an angel, end of parenthesis. But there's no need to omit this passage nor add words to explain it. Why should this incident be thought impossible? The ministry of angels was not an uncommon occurrence in the history of the Jewish people or in Scripture. Yes or no? Pardon? It was not uncommon. Sorry about that. And I even got an in tonight about that. We find the record of their ministries elsewhere in the Gospels. We find their record of their ministry in the book of Acts. Why then should this passage be rejected as unreliable? The objection originates mostly in the minds of men who would like to eliminate, if possible, everything miraculous and supernatural manifestations from the Word of God. That's why things like this come under attack. If ministries of angels are believed, and that these beings carry out God's wishes and designs, then there is nothing strange at all in this record. We believe it as it reads. It is serious to meddle with any portion or statement of the Word of God. God sent this angel at certain times to produce the healing power of the water to remind his people of his power as it had been in their belief in the past, and that he was still the same Jehovah who doeth wondrous things. As we think about this, the question that the individual asks in filling out this card is, okay, if this really happened, and we've supported this with Mr. Gabelein's book here, the question that the person filled out this card was, why did the angels do this when Jesus did his own miracle near the pool? And if they had the healing pool and this angel that would come, why in the same chapter did Jesus heal this man in verse 5 and 6? Who could ever explain as far as why? Can you explain the workings of the Lord? No. Now, why did Jesus select that man on that particular day? Does the Lord ever explain to you why he does what he does? No. Here's another thought. Does the Lord owe you or me an explanation why he does or does not do certain things? I've never met anybody that I would say, well, you know, the Lord, He owes them an explanation. He's got to explain all of his actions and why he does or doesn't do for this person. I've never met anybody, and I don't believe there is anybody, that the Lord is responsible to justify his actions as why he does or does not do. The thing that strikes us here is, wasn't it something that on this particular day, the Lord just walked up to this pool, and notice it says in verse 3, how many people were there? There was a great multitude of impotent folk. Why did God pick out this one man out of them all? Why out of a whole room full of people of unsaved that are hearing the gospel, and they hear the gospel being preached, maybe only one, their heart is pricked, and they come under conviction, and they begin to turn their heart with openness, and they put their faith and trust in the Lord. Why only one? Do we know that? Can we explain that? It's God's workings, isn't it? And what we see here, in a book, David Nettleton put this, entitled Chosen to Salvation. He talks about God's sovereign in the exercise of his mercy, or the way he works in people's lives. And he just happens to mention something, and I was looking at this for another reason, and I thought, whoa, somebody asked about that very thing, and I made note of it and wanted to share with you. It says, mercy is not a right to which man is entitled. To speak of a person deserving mercy is a contradiction of terms. To maintain the sovereignty of God, we must permit God to exercise mercy upon whom he will, or otherwise he becomes subject to a law outside himself. Wouldn't you agree? God's free to do what he pleases in anyone's life. He's responsible to no one, is he? And he says there are many great illustrations of this principle, but we take one from the New Testament. Jesus came to the pool of Bethesda, where, according to the scriptures, a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, they were waiting for the moving of the water. And among this great multitude, there was a certain man which had an infirmity 38 years. Had he been laying there 38 years waiting? We're not told. But he had that infirmity for 38 years. And he was numbered among the whole group of people waiting. The gospel record goes on to declare that out of this great multitude, Jesus stopped to exercise mercy upon how many? One. And only one. Here's a question that some have asked. Was it unfair to the rest of that great multitude in those five porches? You say, I've never thought of it like that before. did they suffer some undeserved fate because Christ exercised mercy upon one? Certainly not. Their condition was made no worse by the fact that Christ did not show mercy upon them, right? Were they any worse? Nope. And if we argue that he should have shown mercy upon others because he showed mercy upon one, then immediately we put Jesus Christ under a law outside of himself, a law of circumstances. And the minute you do that, you have ceased to make him sovereign. He's God. He can do what he chooses to do. And whatever he does is always right. In connection with this paragraph in which we are discussing the sovereignty of God in relation to his mercy, he said, I would like to bring forward here, you note takers, Romans 9:15. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Why did Jesus do his own miracle when there were all these others there? I will have mercy, our Lord, because of who he is. He will work in behalf of someone's life according to his will for their life. Period. He said, now Mr. Nettleton goes on and he says, it seems to me that pretty well settles the matter of God's sovereignty in relation to his mercy and compassion. He was compassionate on that man there at that pool that day. He was merciful to him. In other words, he does just as he pleases, as he wills, wholly apart from any motivating circumstances outside himself. Who knows the mind of the Lord? Look, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And it tells us in verse 33 and 34, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? His ways are unsearchable. Can you explain everything the Lord does? I can't. I don't believe he owes everybody an explanation. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it tells us that the secret things belong to whom? They belong to God. And there are things that he doesn't owe you or me an explanation of. He's free to do as he chooses. Can I trust God? What's God's word reveal about us? He is truth. He is honest. He is righteous. He is holy. There is nothing about him that God ever does that is not right. And we can count on that, can't we? We've already given you Romans 9:15. I give you Isaiah 40, verse 13. Isaiah 40, verse 13 tells us this. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? Who's the Lord take counsel from? No one. He always does what is right. As we think about this question that somebody sent, the card filled it out, why did, you know, if healing was going to take place, why did the Lord come and do it that day? Why did he choose out this man? I think perhaps the greatest answer that I would have for this was that it was for the Lord to have an opportunity to teach the truth between that exists with regard to him and his Father and the things that they do. The Father ever do anything wrong? No. Neither did he. As we think of John chapter 5, we know that this continues on. And the fact that this gave the opportunity, what kind of truth that existed between the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. This chapter goes on, and following that incident, we find that it was the same day, verse 9, that the Lord performed this. What kind of a day was it that the Lord healed this man?
Sabbath.
It was a Sabbath. And the Jews said to him, verse 10, you know it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry the bed. But he answered and said, hey, the man who made me whole came and said, take up your bed and walk. And I did it. It's interesting to see the hearts of the old Pharisees. This man had been sick how long? 38 years. Wouldn't you think somebody would have looked at him and said, whoa, Benjamin, I never thought I'd ever see you walk. The only thing the Pharisees were having trouble swallowing was that he was doing what on the Sabbath?
Carrying his bed.
Carrying his bed. As we think about this, they ask him, who told you? Who told you to take up your bed and walk? And he said, well, I'm not really sure who that was, because in verse 13, after they asked him that, he that was healed, he wasn't sure who it was. Jesus had conveyed himself away. He had hidden in the crowd. But afterward, verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said unto me, behold, you've been made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto me or unto thee. What does that give us an insight into? There was a what? There was a reason he had been sick all those years. From what we see in verse 14, it sounds like it was sin-related. And the Lord said there in verse 14, you go and sin no more, lest something worse happens to you than what's happened here. Again, the Pharisees came to him following. And we find that in verse 16, that the Jews persecuted, they sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But what did Jesus use this miracle as an introductory for? To teach the truth between him and his Father. And perhaps that is my answer to the one who filled out this card. Why did he pick out this man? The Lord saw the opportunity to teach a truth concerning him and his Father. And the truth that he wanted to teach is in verse 17, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Later on, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And the Lord took this opportunity to be a teaching opportunity, this incident, to be a teaching opportunity to share what truth to the crowd that was around him. He and his Father were home. They were one. Is there any other reason why? I don't know. You know, the Lord doesn't have to explain to me why. Why? Our old human nature, well, why didn't the Lord just clean the slate? Couldn't the Lord have healed all of those people that were laying there under those five porches? Certainly he could have. But he didn't choose to, did he? And he doesn't have to explain why he did or didn't do what he did. What he did was a marvelous miracle to the glory of the Lord. His Father got the glory, and it gave him an opportunity to teach the truth to the people around him, the truth regarding him and his Father. We're one, and we're doing the same. Well, I trust that was a help to you this evening. I don't know who wrote it. You say, you didn't answer my question at all. You answered. I answered it as I felt led of the Lord. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer, and we'll make our way into the ice cream parlor, okay? Thank you, Father, for this event. We thank you for this incident which occurred, how that without explaining your answers, your justification, you selected one man and you brought healing to him, and you used him as an illustration of the truth of you were busy about your Father's work. Father, we thank you that we have this record. We thank you for the truth of it. We pray that we might be taught, even as we contemplate it, as we meditate on it. May we learn greater truth from it for your glory. As we go and share some nourishment and just some refreshments, we pray that you might get the glory. How we thank you that we can think of this anniversary day here, all these years. We pray the time would honor you as we share together. In your name I pray. Amen.